title for our message today is, And Can It Be? And Can It Be? John chapter 18, verses 38 through 40, this is the word of the Lord. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? And so they cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to introduce you to this man named Barabbas. He's only mentioned in one verse of John's gospel here in verse 40, where his name occurs twice. But don't let that fact mislead you into thinking that he's an insignificant character. In fact, he is so significant that he's mentioned by name a total of 11 times in all four gospels. When we combine the information that we have about Barabbas in the four gospels, we discover that we know more about Barabbas than even about some of the Lord's 12 disciples. But why is the story of Barabbas so significant that it garners this kind of attention in the New Testament? Well, I believe it's because Barabbas' story is our story. And in Barabbas, we find a picture of the saving work of Jesus Christ. As I consider the story of Barabbas as it's unfolded for us in the New Testament, I'm reminded of the words to Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? Often described as Wesley's conversion hymn. I don't think there's ever been a hymn written in the English language that more vividly portrays the miracle of salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ than Wesley's And Can It Be? I can't sing that song without thinking of the wonders of grace in my own conversion experience. And I have a similar experience when I read the account of Barabbas in whichever of the four Gospels I read it in. So as we look at the biblical account of Barabbas, I want to do that through the lens of Wesley's hymn in hopes of leading us to discover together the miracle of redemption and regeneration in Jesus Christ. This miracle has happened to all who trust in Christ and can happen to whosoever will. And so the first heading that I want to introduce as we study this is from the third stanza of Wesley's hymn, these words, Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Let me say that line again. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's how Charles Wesley described his life before he came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He viewed himself as a prisoner to sin and darkness. And those words are true in a spiritually metaphorical way for all of us in our natural born condition. We were born enslaved and imprisoned to sin. And many will protest that and say, no, not me, I'm a good person. Well, friends, I doubt you are a better person than Charles Wesley was. Charles Wesley was raised in a Christian home. His father was a minister. His mother, probably one of the most godly people you could ever read about. He was raised in that Christian home. He went to college, and he and his brother John gathered some friends around them and became so committed to the personal practice of daily spiritual discipline that people would ridicule them and they called them the Holy Club. He was a member of the Holy Club, for goodness sake. I mean, he's so committed to Bible study and prayer and practical godliness that that's how they made fun of them, was by calling them the Holy Club. In 1735, he was ordained to the ministry of the Church of England, and he set sail for the colony of Georgia, where he became a missionary chaplain. But that stint in the colony just lasted a little less than a year. He never quite connected with the settlers, and in 1736, he went home to England feeling like a failure, like the entire missionary venture had been a disaster. But it was a few short years later that Wesley came to understand that in spite of all of his good deeds and all of his service in the name of Christ, he did not really know Christ. He'd never truly been born again. And so he speaks of himself in this hymn as being long imprisoned, bound in sin and the darkness of nature's night. And what was true in a spiritually metaphorical sense of Charles Wesley was true in an altogether literal sense for Barabbas. He was literally imprisoned because of his sin. In our text in John's Gospel, we read that Barabbas was a robber. The Greek word that's translated as robber literally means one who seizes plunder. But in the ancient world, this word was often used to mean far more than this. It often was used to denote someone who had taken part in a rebellion. Mark, in fact, tells us in his gospel that Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder. And Luke tells us that Barabbas himself was guilty of those crimes. He must have made such a name for himself in his attempts at insurrection and in his murder that Matthew tells us he was a notorious prisoner. Everybody knew who Barabbas was. It's not certain which insurrection effort Barabbas had taken part in, because there were many. All of them failed. From the perspective of a nationalistic Jew in the first century, Barabbas would have been seen as a somewhat heroic guerrilla freedom fighter. From the perspective of the Roman Empire, he would have been rightly regarded as a terrorist. His guilt was evident to everyone, even himself. His sentence was imprisonment to what we might call death row. We can infer, perhaps, that he was scheduled to be executed even on the following day, because the criminals who were executed by crucifixion alongside of Jesus are described by this same Greek word that's used to describe Barabbas here in our text. Maybe Barabbas was intended to be the third man on the cross that day. The sentence was well deserved. No one would argue that. Barabbas wouldn't even argue that. We don't know how long he'd been in prison, awaiting the day. But certainly he could say, as well as Charles Wesley did, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." And my friends, you and I could say the same thing. Barabbas and Charles Wesley may well represent two extremes of mankind in his natural condition. One, a notorious murdering rebel. The other, a deeply pious and religious man. Yet what they had in common was that they both needed Jesus Christ to die for their sins so they could be saved. No matter how good or bad you are, if you're a member of the Holy Club, or if you're a terrorist, or most likely, let's face it, somewhere in between, we're all sinners. The Bible says that this is true of every human being, and our personal experiences confirm that, do they not? You may not want to admit it, but it's safe to admit it in church, because that's why we're here. We are sinners. We're born in a state of rebellion to God. Insurrectionists who are trying to overthrow God's rightful rule over our lives. And we are far worse than we imagine ourselves to be. In the Sermon on the Mount, remember that Jesus said, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery, and most people would nod their head and say, yes, and I've never done so. And Jesus said, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust, then you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. He said, if you have anger towards someone else, then you're just as guilty before the Lord as a murderer is. James chapter 2 and verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of violating the whole law. Friends, we're far worse than we think we are. When we stand before God in our natural condition, there is no difference between ourselves and Barabbas and Charles Wesley. No matter how good or bad we think we are, we're all equally guilty sinners before the bar of judgment. We're rebels with all manner of evil in our hearts, spiritual terrorists imprisoned in sin and deserving of death and separation from God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true of Barabbas. It's true of Charles Wesley. It's true of you and me in our natural born condition. That brings us to the second consideration, with words that we draw from the second stanza of Wesley's hymn. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. And with those words, Wesley presents before us the divine origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the infinite resource of love and mercy in heaven, and the free grace of his unmerited kindness toward the human race, Jesus came forth from heaven to earth. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God became a man. And he came to do on the earth what no man in all the history of creation, from Adam and including Adam to the present day, has ever been able to do. He lived a life completely free of the guilt of sin. Not only was he totally free from all sin, but he was completely and perfectly righteous. That is, not only did he never do anything wrong, he always and only did what was right, what was pleasing to the Father, and what was in perfect accordance with the Father's will. In the exercise of his earthly life and ministry, Jesus confronted evil wherever it was found. And in first century Judea, there was a dark concentration of evil covered by external piety among the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus dared to call them out. He called them hypocrites. He called them thieves. He called them spiritually blind guides. He said not only were they ignorant of God's truth, but that they were committing all manners of evil under the guise of religiosity. He said to them on one occasion, you travel around the world to make one disciple. And when you do, he becomes twice as much a son of hell as you are. Those are strong words to say to the religious authorities of Israel. And Jesus said those things. Under the pretense of their zeal for the law of God, they tried to brand Jesus as a blasphemer because he claimed to be equal with God. To be sure, if you were to claim to be equal with God, it would be the highest form of blasphemy. But when Jesus claimed to be equal with God, it just so happened to be true. And Jesus had proven that it was true. Repeatedly, by his miracles and by the authority of his teaching, in which he set forth the heart of God and the true meaning of God's word. And so the religious authorities were never able to outmaneuver or outwit him with either scripture or with logic. They were always on the losing end of the exchange. And so they had one final recourse to silence him, and that was to put him to death. But they couldn't do that without Pilate ruling it. Knowing that Pilate wouldn't be willing to intervene in a theological debate about Jewish religion, they manufactured charges against Jesus that would cast him before Pilate as an insurrectionist, a rebel, a threat to Roman authority, to government stability, to peace in the land. And they brought him before Pilate and charged him that way. Pilate examined him thoroughly. He asked him hard questions. He listened to Jesus' answers. He considered the evidence. John only records a portion of the exchange. The other Gospels give us more information. Luke tells us, for example, that at one point Pilate so wanted to recuse himself from the responsibility of rendering a verdict that he shipped Jesus off to Herod Antipas, who was the senior Jewish political official in the land, and Herod didn't know what to do with him, so he sent him back. Pilate had to make the decision. He couldn't get out of it. And so he made a decision. He announced it to the crowd in verse 38. I find no guilt in him. In Luke 23, the statement is fuller. I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And that is what every one of us must conclude if we examine the full truth about Jesus. There's no fault in him, no guilt in him. He's done nothing deserving of death. In the Bible, throughout, there's a link between sin and death. In Genesis chapter 2, God commanded that Adam must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely, what? Die. You shall surely die. Romans 5, Paul says that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And death entered the world through that man's sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 6:23. It's very succinct. The wages of sin is death. What are wages? Wages are what you earn for what you do. You sin, you earn death. Pilate's testimony of Jesus is as true a statement as any man ever made of him. I find no guilt in him. He was not guilty of any sin, and he did not deserve to die. Barabbas, on the other hand, guilty, deserved to die. Barabbas stands guilty and deserving of the sentence of death because of his rebellion against Roman authority. But my friends, if Barabbas deserves death because of his rebellion against Rome, how much more do we deserve death and separation from God because of our attempts at rebellion against the God of the universe? Barabbas deserves this. We deserve this. Jesus doesn't deserve this. In the words of Charles Wesley, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled. Why? For Adam's helpless race. And now we begin to see more clearly how Barabbas' story is our story. In the opening stanza of Wesley's hymn, we find these words: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" Wesley was writing in the middle of the 18th century, and the word interest carried the idea of something of a benefit. And can it be that I somehow am going to benefit from the blood of this one who died on the cross? Wesley is said to have begun writing this hymn within days of his conversion. And the opening line expresses his amazement that the blood of Jesus, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, could somehow be to his own advantage. I imagine the very thought of it would be just as overwhelming to Barabbas. Pilate was a man caught between a rock and a hard place. I mean, on the one hand, he couldn't knowingly condemn an innocent man. And he'd simply gone out and just said, "Look, this man is not guilty. The matter is settled. You all go home and behave yourself." Pilate would have gone down in history differently than he did. But Pilate also had an interest in appeasing the Jewish leaders and the multitudes. His political position and power depended on his ability to keep this volatile region under control and at rest and at peace. So he seizes upon a loophole that, "Oh, this will get me out of the fix here." Verse 39, he says, "You have a custom." Historians can't explain the custom. It's not recorded really anywhere outside the Bible. There's a few attempts to guess where it might be coming from. I don't know. Maybe Pilate made it up on the spot. Maybe it was a Roman provision to gain the favor of the Jewish people. But Pilate appeals to this custom. He says, "You have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover." I mean, obviously Pilate's assumption is the people aren't going to call for the death of an innocent man. They're going to say, yeah, okay, let him go. Let Jesus go. And so he sets it before them. He says, "Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews?" How surprised he must have been. when the crowd answers back, no, not this man, but Barabbas of all people. Barabbas. But the other Gospels tell us that the chief priests and the elders had gone through the crowds persuading them, stirring them up to ask for Barabbas. Why would the chief priests and the elders want Barabbas released? Well, they had a twofold reason. Number one, Jesus was a threat to them because he spoke the truth. And number two, Barabbas was a threat to Rome, having already committed murder in an attempt to liberate Israel from Rome's oppression. So the exchange of Barabbas for Jesus is a win-win. But why did the crowds of people who had heard Jesus teach, who had seen Jesus perform miracles, why did they go along with the plot of these religious leaders? The great preacher of a bygone era said it this way: the memory of all the gracious words and life-giving actions of Jesus did not subdue the raging passion of their lust. They could neither see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts. The light that was in them was darkened. Human power and popular feeling and corporate conscience reached the bottomless abyss of destruction. Barabbas, a man who actually did pose a threat to Pilate and to Rome, would be set free, while Jesus, whom Pilate was convinced posed no political threat to himself or to Rome, would go to the cross. Isn't it striking that the accusation that Jesus dies under is the same accusation that Barabbas was convicted for? Barabbas was an insurrectionist, complicit in a murderous, bloody revolution plot to overthrow Rome. And that's the charge that was falsely applied to Jesus, that in claiming to be the Son of God, he was setting himself up as a deity in defiant opposition to the Roman emperor's claims to be deity, and as the true king of Israel in opposition to Rome's oppression of Judea. And it was for those charges that were true of Barabbas but not of Jesus, that Jesus was crucified. A blatant perversion of justice. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." And yet, here it's happening. And what's most puzzling about it is that we find out that this is happening all under the sovereign oversight of God. As the early church reflected back on the murder of Jesus, in Acts chapter 4, they were praying and they said, "Truly, O Lord, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They were carrying out the Father's plan in this. How could such an injustice have happened? The answer is that God willed it. But that only makes the question harder, doesn't it? Why would God will such a thing that he himself had declared to be an abomination? The wicked is justified and the righteous is condemned. Why would God orchestrate that? The answer is because in this act of substitution, God himself was bearing the condemnation of our wickedness in our place so that we could be set free from our imprisonment to sin and actually made righteous by faith in him. See, Jesus not only took upon himself Barabbas' charges when he died, he took up yours and mine. He died bearing the penalty of my charges and your charges and Barabbas' charges, and Charles Wesley's charges. We have gained an interest in the Savior's blood because he took our penalty upon himself so that our sins could be condemned in him as he died as our substitute, and we could be granted a pardon for our sins and declared righteous before God. That's how Barabbas' story becomes our own. Like Barabbas, we are guilty and under the curse of condemnation because of our sin. And Jesus takes our place in death so that we can go free. But it wasn't the whims of the crowd that made this happen. It was the will of Almighty God that His only begotten Son would go to the cross so that we could be set free. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it is written that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Frank Mead gives a beautiful imaginative picture of Barabbas as he writes, "Barabbas, the brigand, shook his chains. Tomorrow, Roman nails would pierce his hands. Barabbas had been caught red-handed at rebellion and he had to die. His cross was ready. But his door flew open and light streamed in. 'Come out,' they said, 'Barabbas, you're free. Jesus of Nazareth will die in your place.' And they led him to the prison door and turned him loose in the sunny street. And he walked off blinking, afraid to laugh, afraid to cry." And with verse 40 of our text in John 18, Barabbas exits the stage of biblical and secular history. No more is known about him. Did he ever comprehend what Jesus had done for him by dying in his place? Only in heaven will we find out. Because if he did understand it, and if he did surrender himself to Jesus as his Savior, then Barabbas will be there. And so will all who receive this pardon that's been made available to us through the substitutionary death of Jesus. But the striking thing is that not everyone will receive the pardon. Consider the unusual case of George Wilson, a man in 1829 who was sentenced to death for murder and the robbery of U.S. mail trains. In 1830, after being convicted and sentenced to die in 1830, President Andrew Jackson offered him a pardon. And for some unfathomable reason, George Wilson refused the pardon. And his lawyers and the government's lawyers go back and forth in court. It goes all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States, where Chief Justice John Marshall wrote in the majority opinion, "A pardon is an act of grace, which exempts the individual from the punishment that the law inflicts for the crime he has committed." Marshall said, "A pardon is a deed, the validity of which, to the validity of which, delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it's tendered. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him." If Wilson rejects the pardon, Wilson has to die. And so he did. He was hanged. And like George Wilson, many have refused to even greater pardon of the judge of the living and the dead, Jesus Christ, who has satisfied the wages of our sins, receiving in himself the penalty that we deserve on the cross. And yet, when the free offer of grace is extended, people refuse it. You know, we can ask all day long, did Barabbas refuse the pardon or did he receive it? That's nothing more than a matter of historical trivia at this point. But the infinitely more important question is, have you received the pardon that Christ has made available by taking your place in death? J.C. Ryle, great English preacher, said, "We are pardoned, though guilty, because of what Christ has done for us. We are sinners, yet counted righteous. Christ is righteous, yet counted a sinner. Oh, happy is that man who understands and believes this, who has laid hold on it by faith for the salvation of his own soul." Have you understood and believed that? Charles Wesley did. We don't know if Barabbas ever did, but we know Charles Wesley did. Wesley understood that all of his pseudo-righteous deeds were filthy rags before the Lord, and like Barabbas, he himself stood guilty and condemned before Almighty God because of his sin. And so on the evening of May the 21st, 1738, after much meditation on the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Wesley said in his journals, "I gave myself to Christ, assured that I was safe, and I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in the hope of loving Christ. And I saw that by faith I stood." And 2 days later, he began to compose these words. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." That hymn is number 347 in our hymnals. As we close, I want to invite you to stand together and make this our prayer. If you've turned to Christ as Lord and Savior, then the prayer is one of adoration and amazement to the Savior in whose blood you have gained an interest. If you're still imprisoned, fast bound in sin and nature's night, then you can sing this commitment prayer as a plea to Christ for Him to save you and set you free, because He took your place in death so that you might be counted righteous in Him.